Okay, what we need to talk about tonight is modern Roman Catholic thought. Again, you know, we've been going through the history of the church, talking about key guys both during the same period of time, and then we got to the Enlightenment. The history of Christian thought just branches out in so many different directions that what we have to do is just take one aspect of thought and then trace it through the 19th and 20th centuries. And that's what we want to do with Roman Catholicism, and just see some of the infighting that's been going on, some of the movement. Roman Catholicism has changed drastically in its thought when it's supposed to be the faith once for all delivered to the saints, according to Roman Catholics, but it has actually changed on essential areas. So we want to trace Roman Catholic thought. What we need to do, though, is first go back, before we get into the 19th century, and we'll start with Cardinal Newman, before we get into the 20th century, I just want to pick up where we kind of left off in Roman Catholic thought. We did talk about Roman Catholic thinkers like Blaise Pascal and René Descartes, but they were just basically defending Christianity in general. We want to talk about like Roman Catholic thought as like Roman Catholic thought versus Protestant thought, or with the 20th century Roman Catholic thought starting to build bridges to Protestant thought. So what I want to do is talk a little bit about the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. It lasted 20 years, from 1546 to 1566. It was the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. It was almost like what they did was they say, well, look, we're going to just point out reasons why we are the true church, and Protestants, because they left the Roman Catholic Church, you're outside the church. And outside the church, there is no salvation. So it was, in a sense, it was not just a response to Protestantism, but it was actually a proclamation, this is why we're different. Well, so they canonized the extra books that we have in the Catholic Bible, and portions of books found between the Old and New Testaments. There were people like St. Augustine, as far back as the late 4th century AD, who believed that they should have been canonized. But the Greek and Hebrew scholars like Jerome of the same 4th century disagreed with that. But you had a few people who really believed that they should have been canonized. They were in the minority. The majority school of thought was good reading, very holy books, if you will, at the same time, not on the same level as the inspired books. But even the King James Version of the Bible included these books. It did not consider them to be part of the Bible, but it just thought it was helpful reading, especially to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic leadership canonized the extra books, and so it was kind of a way to say, look, you Protestants don't even have the whole Bible. You have books missing from your Bible. They also anathematized anyone who accepted justification by faith alone. So their response is that the whole Reformation view, salvation is through faith alone, that by trusting in Jesus for salvation, that's what gets a person saved. The person gets saved at the point they trust in him. You don't need works, you don't need sacraments, you don't need those other things. It's just salvation through faith alone. Well, the Roman Catholic Church said, okay, if you say you could be saved by just believing in Jesus alone, and you don't need the Roman Catholic priesthood or sacraments, you're going to hell. You're outside the church. And then they reemphasized that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in more modern times, the statement, there is no salvation outside the church, that statement, the Roman Catholic theologians still hold to that. And the Pope today, Pope Benedict XVI, still holds to that. However, they will redefine it, reinterpret it, so that it means there's no salvation outside the church, but the church includes more than just the organized Roman Catholic Church. We have separated brethren like the Protestants. We have people who never heard the gospel message, that love God with everything they got, love their neighbors and themselves, and they're saved by their anonymous Christians. They're saved by Christ without knowing it. But in the Council of Trent, no salvation outside the church meant if you're not a Roman, if you're not a practicing Roman Catholic in good standing, you are hellbound, period. And so the Roman Church distanced itself from Protestantism. I mean, it was to the point where Martin Luther and John Calvin arguing for justification by faith alone. Martin Luther was not saying, I am arguing against Roman Catholic dogma. He was basically saying, I'm arguing against Roman Catholic practice, and it's Roman Catholic practice that is promoted by the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops. This practice of buying indulgences and the beliefs in purgatory and praying to the saints, believing the saints are going to take care of some of your suffering and all this type of stuff. So it was Roman Catholic practices, so that Martin Luther, when he looked at, you know, the reformers, I should say, when they looked at the Council of Trent's decision to anathematize anyone who believed in justification by faith alone, that's when they actually felt bad. It was actually like, you know, we tried to reform the church, most of us got kicked out, some of us left, but Rome made it clear that they didn't overlook something. They didn't accidentally promote practices that contradict salvation through faith in Jesus alone. They just straight out and out didn't reject that as part of their belief system. By the way, in modern times, Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict XVI, he proclaims justification by faith alone. He says that it is no problem to Roman Catholicism. Now keep in mind, there's a different approach now with Roman Catholicism. They want to build bridges rather than just destroy bridges. So it's a whole different thing. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. An interesting character was Cardinal John Henry Newman. Now we move to the 19th century. He was born in 1801. He died in 1890. He grew up in an evangelical, a Bible-believing family. But while studying at Oxford, he moved to a high church tradition. So still within Protestant circles, he moved more into the Anglican church, and which is very much like Roman Catholicism, only it's Protestant, but he eventually converted to Roman Catholicism. It was more of a historical argument for him. He acknowledged that the Apostolic Church was not synonymous with the Roman Catholic Church, but he thought the Roman Catholic Church was the closest thing to it, and that he did believe that doctrine developed, biblical doctrine needed to be developed and expounded upon over time, and that God was guiding the Roman Catholic Church. He wasn't big on the infallibility of the Pope. Well, that actually was declared later. So he would view, his focus would be more on God overseeing the developing of doctrine within the Roman Catholic Church. So he wasn't really a real happy camper with 1870 and the infallibility of the Pope. At the same time, he still stuck with Roman Catholicism. So he converted to Roman Catholicism. He believed God guided the Roman Catholic Church and that Christian doctrine developed over the centuries, and that God was guiding the Roman Catholic Church to see to it that they would find the proper development. He was a great philosopher, probably, you know, one of the greatest philosophers of the 19th century. The only reason why that's not noted is because he was a professing Christian. So, but he has a tremendous argument for God's existence from based on consciousness, I believe, if I remember right. It's been so long since I've read his stuff. But he became a cardinal in 1879, and he was a great philosopher and a great historian, and it was his study of history that led him into the Roman Catholic Church. So now we move to 1854 and the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's the view that Mary was conceived without original sin. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that a person cannot save herself, so Mary didn't save herself, nor was it that she didn't need to be saved. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was saved by Jesus, but in a unique way. She's saved by Jesus' sacrifice, just like anybody else is saved, according to Roman Catholicism, and that's one of the points they get right. But the question, but then real early in the history of the church, they thought, you know, Mary's the mother of Jesus. He inherited his human nature from her. Therefore, she didn't sin. So real early in the history of the church, we're talking probably early 3rd century A.D., you started having thinkers promoting that Mary was without sin. Aquinas and Augustine believed that Mary lived without sin, but they did not believe that she was conceived without sin. Okay? other church leaders, as time went on, started to say, well, she was without sin because she was conceived without a sin nature. And that became the common view in the Roman Catholic Church probably around the time of the Reformation or leading up to it. The view that Mary was conceived without original sin was held by many Christian thinkers throughout the centuries, yet many others rejected it. But Pope Pius IX issued a papal bull. It's a statement to be read throughout the churches. I find it kind of interesting they call it bull, but whatever the case, he issued a papal bull making it Roman Catholic dogma in 1854, which means if you want to be a Roman Catholic and you're in good standing, you have to believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, Pope Pius IX also called the First Vatican Council. He was a big proponent of the infallibility of the Pope. That First Vatican Council was in 1869 to 1870. Now, the Roman Church taught that the Church was infallible. But the question came up, where did the infallibility ultimately rest? Okay? Some said it's the infallibility of the Church rests in its apostolic authority, so that as long as the Pope is in agreement with the College of Cardinals, it's an infallible decree. But if the Pope decrees something in the area of faith or morals for the whole Church and the College of Cardinals disagree, then ultimately the infallibility rests with the College of Cardinals. So where does it rest? With the Cardinals or with the Pope? Well, Pope Pius IX, he believed it rested with the Pope, and there was a big debate, and Vatican I in 1870 finally ruled that infallibility in areas of faith and morals for the entire Church rested ultimately with the Pope, not with the Council of Cardinals. Now, this infallibility, that doesn't mean that the Pope is going to heaven. It doesn't even, Catholic scholars will agree that many of their popes probably went to hell, since there were some that were murderers, there were some that had illegitimate children, there were some that may have bought the papacy, but whatever the case, it's like God protects them. God inspired human authors to record his word without error, but God didn't inspire them against their will. But here, no matter how bad the Pope is, God's going to see to it that you don't have a false decree in area of faith and morals for the whole Church. So only when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, in other words, for the entire Church in areas of faith and morals, then he cannot err, because the Holy Spirit will not allow him to err. Now, most people thought that there would never again be a Vatican Council, because here you have a Pope calling together the Cardinals for this big council. Well, now they decide it's not the cardinals that are infallible, it's the Pope that infallibility rests with. So everybody thought, well, from then on, the Roman Catholic Church is going to infallibly, the Pope's going to infallibly just make proclamations. Kind of like with our politics, it would be like Congress no longer legislating, no more longer making laws, the President is just issuing executive orders, okay? And they just figured, well, the Pope can get away with it, so he's probably going to do that. But Vatican II showed that even popes often don't want to just invoke infallibility. They would rather use their authority to get the College of Cardinals together to determine certain issues. The Assumption of Mary in 1950, the Pope of that time declared as Catholic dogma the belief that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. Now, it didn't state whether she died or not. So some Roman Catholic theologians believe she died, God raised her from the dead, and then assumed her to heaven. She didn't ascend in her own power like Jesus, but she was assumed into heaven. There's no biblical basis for this whatsoever. Okay, no biblical basis at all. What you see is Jesus was conceived without a sin nature. Now all of a sudden Mary was conceived without a sin nature. Jesus ascended to heaven. Now Mary was assumed into heaven. It's almost like you have a female counterpart to Jesus the Savior This eventually led to Mary being called the Queen of Heaven, which is interesting because the book of Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven, is a false Canaanite goddess. So some demon impersonating a goddess. So these apparitions of Mary might be real. It might be demonic appearances of a false god. But whatever the case, it also eventually led to the idea of Mary as co-mediatrix. Mediatrix means a female mediator. And co-redemptrix, co-redeemer with Jesus. Let me tell you, if you get a liberal pope, I mean, Pope John Paul II was deep in Mariolatry. At the same time, he managed to proclaim salvation through Jesus alone. It's kind of like salvation comes through Jesus alone, but the incarnation would not have happened unless Mary willingly said yes to God the Father when he sent an angel to tell her that she was going to conceive, even though she was a virgin, and be born to the God and give birth to the God-man. And so it's like, well, by her saying yes, she is a mediator between God and man. By her going to the cross and suffering with her son, it's like her suffering for our sins. By her praying for us, we can go, we think, maybe Jesus won't listen to us. Maybe the Father won't listen to us. Well, you can go to Mary. Mary will always listen. But the scriptures are clear. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so to add another mediator just contradicts that. But that was the assumption of Mary. By the way, those that say that papal infallibility has only been two infallible pronouncements in the history of the church, what they mean is the Assumption of Mary in 1950, and then before that, I'm not sure if it's the First Vatican Council itself, but whatever the case, what all they're saying is when the Pope realized that infallibility rested in him, there's only been a couple of pronouncements. They don't mean that there's only two rules they got to go by or two beliefs they have to hold. And it's just a way to avoid the issue of papal infallibility. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church has been infallible throughout the centuries. So when you get like Pope Honorius, who believed that Jesus had only one will, and that was deemed by later popes to be heretical and later councils to be heretical, you got a pope proclaiming to the whole church a heresy. But whatever the case, they do a lot of dancing on it, and that is a problem. No two Catholic scholars agree on exactly how many infallible pronouncements the church has made. So it's a view that dies the death of a thousand qualifications. You say, well, here's a contradiction. You say, well, that wasn't an infallible pronoun. He wasn't speaking ex cathedra there. Okay, this Second Vatican Council, just a couple years after I was born, 1962 through 1965, you had progressive theologians, liberal theologians, from a Roman Catholic standpoint, wanting to move the thought of the Roman Catholic Church. Some of these young theologians are big names today, progressive theologians at that time, like Cardinal Ratzinger was considered one of the most brilliant young theological minds, and he even liked Hans Kung's work, arguing on justification, arguing that Karl Barth's view of justification by faith alone is consistent with Roman Catholic thought. So these were very progressive, very liberal in certain ways. But Ratzinger, John Paul II, can't even pronounce his name when he was a Polish cardinal. But Ratzinger, John Paul II, Hans Kung, and Karl Rahner, these were four brilliant theologians that showed up and were pushing a lot of their agendas at Vatican II. And so the Second Vatican Council was an attempt to move away from the confrontational approach to Protestantism and other religions. So now all of a sudden Vatican II refers to Protestants as separated brethren. They act like we're really part of the same church. We're just separated from Roman Catholic Church. They even argue that those who haven't heard the gospel may be saved without faith in Christ. That's called inclusivism, okay? Those who haven't heard, if they love God with everything they have and they love their neighbor as themselves, then they're covered by Christ's sacrifice. But it was very vague about adherence to non-Christian religions. So you'll get Karl Rahner, the Pope John Paul II, and Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict XVI, they say, well, what Vatican II means, if you've never heard the gospel message, or at least if Christianity has not infiltrated your area, had a big impact on your area, you could be a member of a different religion, not fully understand Christianity, and be covered by Christ's sacrifice because you love God with everything you got, you love your neighbor as yourself, you're trusting in God, you just don't really understand the Jesus thing. You're what Karl Rahner would call an anonymous Christian. But even Rahner would argue, I was just looking at their works just to double check on them today at home in my library. I was reading up Karl Rahner and Hans Kung. The easiest way to differentiate them, Rahner, a person could be an anonymous Christian, but once they hear and understand the true gospel message, if they accept Christ, they're no longer in salvation. With Hans Kung, it's more of a pluralism. You can be saved in all religions. Whereas Rahner, Ratzinger, and Pope John Paul II took a more conservative, the Vatican II is very vague on this, they took the conservative interpretation of it, that the world's religions can prepare us to accept the gospel message, but they cannot save. Only Christ saves. If people never heard the gospel message or just didn't fully understand it, they could be covered by Christ's sacrifice. But to be a Muslim and deny Christ as your Savior and deny that Jesus is God, you're outside of salvation. Whereas Hans Kung, there's salvation in all, salvation can be found in all the world's religions. And so, but Second Vatican was rather vague about non-Christian religions. The Mass no longer needed to be said in Latin. That was the first time in the early 60s, all of a sudden the Mass was being said in English in America and in German in Germany. And Roman Catholics, for the first time in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, were being encouraged from the papacy to read their Bibles. You pick up a Catholic Bible today, you can see you can receive a partial indulgence for every half hour that you read the Catholic Bible. So you cut down a little bit of your time in purgatory, according to Roman Catholic thought. Okay, so let's talk about some of these Catholic theologians. Karl Rahner, the Catholic theologian who taught anonymous Christianity, that the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus can reach people in other religions without them converting. They have experienced Jesus' saving grace without realizing it. This is Vatican II inclusivism. Certain people included in God's salvation, in Christ's salvation, without knowingly trusting in Jesus. So they'll get to heaven and say, oh wow, Jesus saved me, I didn't know that. Okay? So they're being saved by Jesus without knowing it. Hans Kung, on the other hand, and Rahner lived from 1904, died in 1984. Hans Kung, I believe he's still alive, born in 1928. This guy taught that salvation is available through all the world's religions, religious pluralism. In fact, in his writings, this guy believes that religion has led, dogmatism, religion has led to all the world's wars, and that we need to get beyond our differences and unite all the religions of the world. And so, Hans Kung is calling for a global ethic. He's calling for a global religion. He's calling for us to join the New World Order. And he stretches way out of proportion the meaning of Vatican II to try to justify his views. Whatever the case, the big boo-boo that he made was he denied papal infallibility in a work called Infallibility. He was already butting heads. See, right after Vatican II, not so much Karl Rahner, but Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope John Paul II, later became Pope John Paul II's pit bull. But even while Pope John Paul II was a cardinal, they realized some guys were, you know, they were progressive themselves. They wanted these changes for Vatican II. But they realized they went a little bit further, Vatican II went a little bit further than they wanted it to, and then was vague enough for people to stretch it into a pluralistic belief system, all religions leading to God, that Ratzinger and Pope John Paul II, if you look at Ratzinger and John Paul II as pre-Vatican II Roman Catholics, they were progressives or liberals. Okay? But once you acknowledge that Roman Catholicism is now in the Vatican II stage, post-Vatican II stage, they are ultra-conservatives now. Okay? But the ultra-conservatives before Vatican II, and some of them are still around, you still need to say the Mass in Latin. Okay? If you're not Roman Catholic and you miss Mass on Sunday for less than a good reason, you don't confess it to the priest, you go to hell. I mean, that was the traditional Council of Trent type Roman Catholic. Well, they were liberal before Vatican II. After Vatican II, now they're like the ultra-conservatives and the guardians of the faith. What was originally founded for the Inquisition eventually evolved into like the protector, the organization, the arm of the church to protect Catholic doctrine, Catholic dogma, and Pope John Paul II appointed his buddy Ratzinger, Cardinal Ratzinger, to be the pit bull. So he was the guy that spanked Hans Kung. He was the guy that kicked Matthew Fox out of the Catholic Church. He was the guy that took a baseball bat to the ideas of the liberation theologians. But whatever the case, Hans Kung, once he denied papal infallibility, things started getting ugly for him. Now, he accepted Karl Barth's doctrine of justification by faith alone, which I think Karl Barth's religion was different than biblical Christianity. Most evangelicals agree with me. Karl Barth was not an evangelical. Bernard Ram was the only evangelical thinker that tried to argue Karl Barth was one of us. But he authored the Global Ethic, basically for United Nations purposes, and he also authored the Theology for the Third Millennium. He supports the United Religions Initiative, which wants to bring about a united religion, which they claim it's Bishop Swing claims that it's, and Robert Mueller claimed that it's not a one world religion, but if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And the United Religions, they want the United Religions to be for religions, the religions of the world, what the United Nations is for the nations of the world. And the United Nations regularly takes votes and overrides the sovereignty of nations. The United Religions wants to eventually take votes and say, hey, this religion is intolerant because they teach that if you don't trust in Jesus, you're going to hell. We need to take further steps now. So whatever the case, this is a movement towards a one world religion. Hans Kung is all for it. He wants a global ethic, and it's all eco-babble, where, you know, it's all tolerance and slamming dogmatic religions. We need to get beyond absolute truth and things of that sort. There is a sense where Hans Kung is kind of the John the Baptist for the coming global religion. He's the guy preparing the way in many different ways. Kung teaches that salvation is available through all the world's religions, religious pluralism. All you have to do to see that, where Kung, Hans Kung, and Pope John Paul II and Ratzinger disagree, just take The Threshold of Hope, written by John Paul II, and just see how he talks about Islam. He gives it lots and lots of compliments, falling short of saying these guys are going to heaven. So while they worship one personal creator God, they have so much in common with us. This really opens the door for dialogue. But salvation's through Jesus, they reject him. You have to read between the lines, you see what he's getting at. Hans Kung, it's like, look, we need to start accepting prophets even if they're not Christian prophets. We need to start recognizing that God can save people in the other world's religions. So he taught religious pluralism, salvation available through all the world's religions. He argued for the need of a global religion to kind of bring peace to the planet Earth. Sorry, Mr. Kung, global religion is going to bring World War III and Armageddon to the planet Earth. By the way, I thought he was dead for some reason, but they interviewed him, and it was like, wow, he's not dead, he's talking. So to hear him whining and complaining when Ratzinger got elected Pope, he was just... So whatever the case, Hans Kung stretched the meaning of Vatican II to serve his purposes. So under John Paul II, Cardinal Ratzinger, who later became, who's now Pope Benedict XVI, Kung was not excommunicated. They didn't excommunicate him. They just basically pulled down his pants and spanked him in front of the whole world is pretty much what it amounts to. That's why Ratzinger's was called like the Pope's pit bull and his watchdog, the doctrinal watchdog of the Roman Catholic Church. Kung was not excommunicated, but he was declared to no longer be a recognized theologian of the Church. The guy is teaching theology at one of the most prestigious universities in the world, and he's Catholic, and it's like, yeah, but he is not a Catholic theologian. So that's a tremendous embarrassment. Nor was he to be considered a teacher of Catholic doctrine. So anything he wrote, he spoke for himself, period. By the way, Bishop Swing stated when Hans Kung signed on with the United Religions that this is a leading Roman Catholic theologian showing the Roman Catholic Church's approval and blah, blah, blah. And I think Ratzinger's response was, look, Hans Kung speaks for Hans Kung alone. He represents nobody. The liberals love him, the globalists love him, but the fact of the matter is, he's like a man without a nation. He's a man without a religion. It's his views. It's only his books only sell because of naughty Catholics. Okay, John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, formerly known as Cardinal Ratzinger. By the way, Ratzinger was the guy I wanted to get elected as Pope. As I was shocked when they actually elected a guy. Now, he's 78, but he's in good health. And so far, nobody shot this guy, so he might last longer. The day's going to come, we're going to get a New Age Pope. And believe me, I'm not sure if Ratzinger is going to go to heaven. I'm not sure if John Paul II is going to go to heaven. I mean, they have preached, sometimes they have preached salvation through Jesus alone. I've read the transcripts. I've seen the sermons. The video footage of the sermons, sometimes they preach salvation through faith in Christ alone more powerfully than most Protestant ministers. But then on the very next day, they're talking about Mary as if she's almost a female deity. I mean, so, but we Protestants, we can't jump on the Dave Hunt bandwagon where every Catholic, automatic John Paul II and now Pope Benedict, these guys are heading the New World Order. No, they're the biggest thorn in the side. Biggest thorn in the flesh for the New World Order, because they won't go New Age. They won't back the New World. They, by the way, because they're Roman Catholics, Pope Benedict XVI and John Paul II before him, they would love to have a Roman Catholic World Order. The Pope is supposed to be the secular, the leader of the world politically, as well as the spiritual leader. But they recognize this New World Order has nothing to do with traditional Catholic morality or beliefs. It's more of a neo-pagan, New Age thing, so they totally opposed it. Whatever the case, John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger were progressives. They were liberals who supported Vatican II, but they support a conservative interpretation of Vatican II. So right now, in post-Vatican II times, they are considered to be very traditional. Now, they opposed Hans Kung and spanked him. And then Ratzinger got to take Matthew Fox and just grab him by the collar, open the door, and throw him out into the snow on a cold night and close the door. And so Matthew Fox got kicked out of the Catholic Church for his creation spirituality, which, by the way, started to see back in the 1980s. They had a guy come in there teaching Matthew Fox's creation spirituality. Creation spirituality said, we'll skip over to Matthew Fox just for this right now. Creation spirituality, it tells us to ignore the fall of mankind. Don't be so pessimistic. Don't focus on St. Augustine's emphasis on the original sin, on man's original sin and the fall of mankind. Let's go back to creation when it was perfect. And then that opens the door to start worshiping with Native American religious people who almost worship nature and animist. And Eastern worship were pantheists where you worship the earth, and pagans and witches. And so when Matthew Fox conducts his planetary mass, you have pagans, you have tribal, polytheists, you have witches, you have all sorts of weird stuff going on at his planetary mass. Whatever the case, he was excommunicated by John Paul II and Ratzinger, but then he was embraced by the liberal Anglican Church. Episcopalian Church, so he's pretty much still doing his masses, and he's in California now. Cardinal Ratzinger has slammed a lot of these New Age global types. My problem with Ratzinger is he's Roman Catholic. Yeah, you gotta assume though, if a guy's the Pope, he's probably gonna be Roman Catholic, and he's probably gonna be to a certain degree a serious Roman Catholic. But what I'm saying to Dave Hunt is it could be worse. Okay, these are not the guys that are gonna usher in the Antichrist. These are the guys that when they're gone and the next type of neo-Roman Catholic comes up, it's going to be pretty ugly. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, another important figure in Roman Catholic circles, 1881 to 1955. He combined Darwinian evolution with Eastern thought. He was waiting for the spiritual evolution of mankind to come about. He was somewhat of a panentheist. We talked about him when we lectured on process theism. He believed the universe is God's body. And he was awaiting the omega point when all mankind would realize that he is God, and that will usher in the new age of peace. And so he's very popular in new age circles. He was opposed by the great late Catholic philosopher Dietrich von Hildebrand. He was kind of the Francis Schaeffer of the Roman Catholic thought. He taught at Fordham University. He escaped under the Nazis. By the way, von Hildebrand, he was buddies with Ratzinger, and he was buddies with John Paul II before he became Pope. All three of those guys fought Nazism and communism. Most thinkers of their day thought it was either or, the either or fallacy. If you hate the Nazis, you need to be a communist. If you hate the communists, you need to be a Nazi. These guys were only teenagers when they realized they needed to oppose both. Brilliant, brilliant guys. I really recommend Protestants to start reading Dietrich von Hildebrand's works, The New Tower of Babel, Trojan Horse and the City of God. Brilliant guy. Don't convert to Roman Catholicism, but just see that there are some brilliant philosophers who will apply their thought to political issues. Just a dynamite thinker. Gustavo Gutierrez was the founder of liberation theology. It's kind of a postmodern interpretation of the gospel. We read the gospel message through the lenses of the narrative or the story or the experiences of your community. And he, coming from South America, gave his own postmodern interpretation of the gospel, that Jesus was identified with the plight of the poor. And so he said Jesus was the greatest Marxist revolutionary who ever lived. He came to economically liberate the impoverished masses. So life after death, that's neither here nor there. All that's important is helping the poor, and you help them through Marxist communism. Now, this, by the way, led to the Sandinista overthrow of Nicaragua. The Sandinistas, I used to get the translation. They took the Apostles' Creed, and they just turned it into this blasphemous thing, promoting Marx, Engels, and Castro, and Sandino as their unholy trinity. There's four of them there, so drop one of them out. But whatever the case, while stressing concern for the poor, Pope John Paul II and his pit bull, Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, condemned liberation theology. In fact, you might see video footage in the Pope's visit to South America, where this elderly man kneels down in front of him, begs for mercy, and he acts like he's going to get his head chopped off. And Pope John Paul II points down at him and just screams at him in a rage. Well, what he's doing there is, that's when he went to Central and South America to tell the liberation theologians what he thought about them. Okay? Now, a lot of Protestants, looking for any evidence they can get to slam Roman Catholicism, say, look, all the Roman Catholic leaders in Central and South America, all the Roman Catholic priests and bishops are communists or liberation theologians. Yeah, that's all the Roman Catholic priests and bishops that are not dead, that are not in prison, and that are not hiding. Okay? So it's probably less than 30, probably even less than 20% of these guys that embrace liberation theology. The other guys got killed for the most part. Okay? So now that leads us to Elizabeth Fiorenza. I can't pronounce her middle name, so I'm not going to try. We should probably take her off because she's a feminist. But whatever the case, she was the founder of feminist theology, another postmodern way of reading literature like the Gospels through your own experience and your community's plight. And so she argues that original Christianity as taught by Jesus considered females equal disciples in every way to males. But the apostles, especially Paul, they were male chauvinist pigs, they perverted original Christianity with their patriarchal views, with men ruling. Now, she at least, she's a feminist theologian, she believes the Bible is filled with errors, but she's still trying to be Roman Catholic, okay? Many, maybe even most feminists go just abandon ship, like Mary Daly. She used to be a nun. She's a former nun who left the Catholic Church due to her radical feminist views. She became a lesbian Wiccan. Okay, so she's a witch, she's a lesbian, and she's a radical woman's liber, and that was enough to trash her Roman Catholic faith. Yet she still teaches theology at a Roman Catholic school, Boston College. So go figure on that. The 1994 Catholic Catechism is very important. Pope John Paul II had it produced by Catholic bishops so that lay Catholics could understand Vatican II Roman Catholicism. Crossing the threshold of hope, if you want to know what modern Roman Catholicism really teaches, rather than what most Protestant preachers say that it teaches, you need to read Crossing the Threshold of Hope. You'll find out that we have a lot in common with John Paul II. We have a lot in common with Roman Catholics, but you also find out they are Roman Catholics. And if you're a true Protestant, a true Bible Christian, you should have lots of problems with that. Okay? I don't want to be in John Paul II is probably the greatest Catholic, the most serious Catholic of his day. And I would not want to be in his shoes on the judgment day because I don't know. I mean, is he going to get judged based on Monday's sermon arguing that Jesus is the only way to be saved, or is he going to be judged based on Tuesday's hyper-venerating Mary? Okay? You know, let's face it, a guy, I'd like to think he's in heaven, but the fact of the matter, the guy thought that he was the infallible guy standing in Christ's place. I mean, that's pretty close to Antichrist thinking there. He explains much of Vatican II thought in his Crossing the Threshold of Hope. Another document, real important, Dominus Jesus, written in 2000, was prepared by Cardinal Ratzinger, who's now the Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, and it was ratified by Pope John Paul II, and it affirms salvation is only through Jesus. They say that other religions may prepare adherents for the gospel. There might be some preparatory work, but God might use other...